We're still in Romans in the third chapter. If you'll turn there, we want to look again to the 9th through the 18th verses. We're coming down. We've dealt with the 10th, 11th, and 12th verses. Today we'll look at verse 13, the first couple of lines in it, and begin dealing once again with what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the indictment or charges or the accusations against all mankind. The Lord says in His Word that all mankind is guilty before Him. And so we find that to be so. As we look to the Word of God, we can begin studying it, hearing it, seeing it, reasoning it out, and find out assuredly that it is so, that we don't doubt that, that man is not sick and needs a physician, although that's used sometimes in the terminology. But his real plight is that he is dead in trespasses and sin. He's unable to respond to anything spiritually unless a sovereign God begins a work in his life. And so we need to understand that. That's a fundamental principle of the doctrines of the Word of God. A lot of people miss that. They think there's a little good in man. If it's just flame just right, that all of a sudden it'll grow or spark, and they'll have a relationship with Christ, and everything will be hunky-dory. And that's a man-centered theology. That's not the truth of God's Word. But rather, we believe that the Bible teaches a God-centered theology. And whenever we get off that center, we begin to get into false doctrine, or we'll come to wrong conclusions. If anything that we study doesn't come back ultimately to exalt God as a sovereign God, then we've gone down the wrong road. We need to back up and re-examine where we've been. This passage of Scripture, as long as we've been in it and as long as we will be in it, serves that purpose, to give us a mooring or a truth that we can understand to be true, that will keep us at the feet of Jesus, as it were. And so it describes amply man in his condition. We could just say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we may not understand what all have sinned means. When we get through reading these passages of Scripture, and when I get through preaching on it, there should be no doubt about what it means, because it describes him from the top of his toe to the sole of his feet. As Isaiah says, there is no soundness in him at all. And so we see that assuredly as we begin looking at this. So Paul has kind of used this as a court setting. We're examining the indictment or the charges. We've looked at six of them. Man is universally evil. He's spiritually ignorant. He's rebellious. He's wayward. He's spiritually useless and morally corrupt. So far, that's what we know about man. Not a pretty picture, but a true picture indeed, and one that we need to understand. Now, we go on now to not just looking at his characteristics or the character of man, but we start examining now his conversation. All this belies what he is apart from the grace of God. And so when we look at the man's character, they can appear on the outside what they are. If we watch them long enough, their character will be revealed. That's all you got to do. You may fool some of the people some of the time, but not all the people all the time. And that's true. And you're not going to feed God. You're not going to fool God any of the time. He already knows. And so we look at his conversation in Romans 3, 13, and 14. It begins talking about that. The two things that we'll talk about today is that he's spiritually dead and he's deceitful. And we find this from what comes out of his mouth. Verse 13 says, their throat is an open tomb. That's very descriptive when we think about that. And think about our being dead in trespasses and sin. We see a picture of death here. And their throat, that is their conversation, what comes out of it, is like an open tomb. If we were to go across an open tomb in that day and age where they didn't embalm anybody, and we came across there and they'd been laid in that grave about 2 or 3 weeks and the tomb was still open, there would be such a stench that we would immediately go a different direction. And so it paints a vivid picture of what's coming out of man's mouth. And what's coming out of man's mouth is because of how his heart is. It's dead spiritually. It does not honor God. Although it may beat the fleshly heart, and it beats and it pumps blood all the way through us. It has nothing to do with our spiritual position. The Bible says even though we may be alive physically, we're dead spiritually until the miraculous work of grace is done in our lives. And one of the evidences of that we're dead in sin is their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Not just enough to be deceitful, but they practice deceit, which is another condemnation, another charge, another accusation against us that's proven every day of our lives as we live apart from the grace of God. As mankind lives in his motivation of self and I want all for me, and you know, I'm not worried about you, I'm taking care of this God here, that's what we think. We may not reason it out that way, but that's how we're acting as we're dead in sin. We can't act any other way. That's what this whole passage of Scripture is telling us, what a deplorable position we're in, and left in that position, we're going straight to hell. And justly so. When we began reading these charges, when we began seeing what kind of person I really am apart from Christ, I know what I deserve. I deserve to go straight to hell. No mercies at all. And when God deals with us, we're reminded of that fact in a very, very forceful way. And we feel like we are going to bust hell wide open. And then in that next moment, we see the grace of God breaking through and come into saving relationship with none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we're going through this, I don't want to leave you hopeless. I'm not going to just bear on this. I want to try to, at least during the sermon, to remind you that there is hope, and it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is it that the reformers say, that the gospel hasn't been preached unless it preaches guilt, grace, and gratitude, the three G's. Guilt, because we're guilty, we're dead in sin. Gratitude, because the grace of God has saved us. Guilt, grace of God has saved us. And gratitude is our life spent redounding to the honor and glory of Almighty God. And so we look at the conversation of the accused. Another interpretation or another way of saying this, the throat is an open grave instead of saying it's an open tomb or sepulcher. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. I like the way that's kind of said. It kind of tells you it's an ongoing thing. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It says a person's character will inevitably manifest itself in his conversation. Jesus declared that the mouth speaks out of that which fills what? The heart. There it is. The heart. The heart is the soul of man. Anytime the Scripture's dealing with this, most of the time it's talking about not the physical heart that beats the blood in our body, but it's talking about the soul of man, the essence of man. The good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. Who is a good man? Only one that's been touched by the grace of God. We've already covered that there's none good, no, not one, unless they have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which makes him a good man in the eyes of God. It makes him a God man, not just a good man. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. They can't do anything else but do that. So if I have a good heart, goodness is going to flow from that. If I'm evil, if I'm wicked, apart from the grace of God, evil is going to flow out from that. It may be morally good, it may be helping others, but the motivation is all wrong. And it's all about me, and I'm a little pat on the back, and I'm going to make sure that somebody knows that I did this for somebody. And as soon as I do that, anything that I thought was good in it dissipates. The person may benefit from that, but God certainly is not going to be glorified by it. So when we're born again, then if we still have that faulty reasoning, God's going to keep working with us until we get over that, because we're not to be self-motivated in any way, that the motivation of our heart as we serve God is to say, is this going to glorify my Father which is in heaven? Which is, by the way, our sole purpose for living life on the face of earth. That's our whole That's our whole reason for being here. The reason God has allowed us to breathe His air, to walk upon the face of His earth, to have what we have. It's all to ultimately turn around and to glorify Him in all things. And so our mindset should be, is what I'm going to do next, going to glorify God. If we would think that way, what would happen? We would sin a whole lot less than what we do, wouldn't we? And so we examine. There's an examining process. What am I examining? The motives of my heart, my very soul. What moves me to do what I'm going to do in the next minute or two. On another occasion, he taught the same truth in slightly different words. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from where? The heart. That's where it comes from. It comes down inwardly and it goes outwardly. And so the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. The writer of the Proverbs says this in Proverbs 10:31-32. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom. Isn't that wonderful? The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable. They're going to speak the truth. They're going to speak things that are edifying, that which is acceptable in the sight of God. But the mouth of fools spouts folly. We that are still in the workplace can certainly testify to that, can't we? We hear a lot of that every day, way more than I want to. We have to wear earplugs. That's required in our job, but they're not thick enough or something. I hear more than I want to. I'm going to tell you that right now. And in another place in Proverbs, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Isn't that something? That's wisdom there. Before it speaks, it thinks about, how do I need to say this? How do I need to respond to this? What does the Word of God say? And then, how should I say it? We're to speak the truth in love. We're always, that's conditioned there. You know, you can speak the truth and beat somebody over the head with it, and it's not in love. It may be true, but it's not in love. So we're to be humble in that, and our motivating factor is to edify the one that we're talking to. And so that amply describes that when it says the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Doesn't even think before it speaks. It just comes on out. There's an article, and we may have some out there. I was going to look earlier, but I forgot to. It's by Albert Martin, A Bad Record and a Bad Heart. Excellent, excellent little trifold track that you can read that'll give you a lot of insight and give it to somebody else. I took a portion just to speak about a bad heart and what that means. And he says, in the Scripture, God plainly declares that the hearts of all men are bad. Jeremiah 17:9 states, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Now, you know, we ponder that just for a minute, and then we think about what he's saying. He said, the heart, that is the heart that's dead in sin, is deceitful to begin with. It's deceitful. You've heard people say, well, I felt in my heart that was the right thing to do, and it wasn't really the right thing to do. Why was that? Because their heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Now, you know, when you think above all things, it trumps everything. That's how wicked it is, and that's what God wants us to understand. That's why we're not to go by our feelings or things like that. We're supposed to be ruled by what? The Word of God. That changes how we do things, the motivating factor for why we do it. And so we do it that way. So the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. You corner somebody in a corner, you might be twice as big as them, but you corner somebody in a corner, you know what's going to happen? They're going to get desperate, aren't they? If you're threatening them and threatening harm to them, they may not reason, well, he's twice as big as I am, I'm going to be whooped anyhow. No, they're not thinking like that. They're thinking survival mode. And they get desperate, and they're coming out of that corner. And you might be surprised at what happens. So that's what the heart is. It's desperately wicked. If it gets trapped, it's going to just burst out with wickedness. It's desperate to be what it is. Desperate to be with it. So we see an angst there in our hearts. It is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. In another place we read that the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Not half full, not a portion of the way, not three quarters of the way. The Bible says it's full of evil. There's no room for anything else, is it not? If something's full. If it's full of something, then it's full of something. No room. You can pour something else, it's overflowing. It's not in there anymore. In our dead hearts, in our natural abilities, our hearts are full of evil. We're not as wicked as we can be, but that's only by the common grace of God, even when we're dead in sins. We could all be like Hitlers, but God's restraining grace restrains us, and thank God that He does that. What a wicked world that would be. So He does restrain us, and I think sometimes when we talk about total depravity, people get that wrong impression that everybody's just as wicked as Hitler, and we are in the eyes of God, but they don't see it outwardly. They see a good person sometimes that hasn't been born again, and they can't reason that within themselves. So really we ought to say, when we talk about total depravity of man, the total inability to do spiritual things or to serve the true and living God.
Right.
He doesn't care about that. We're just enabled. We're not able to do because of our condition of being dead in sin. Furthermore, Jesus plainly taught that the source of evil is rooted in the hearts of men. He said, from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. Sure, there's a lot impacting that heart, isn't it? And that's just some of it. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. See, it accomplishes what it's supposed to do. It's defiling us as mankind. That's from Mark. Sin is not created by the environment. Some people would have you to believe that. Sin comes from out of the bad heart of man. This is the other aspect of your greatest problem, an incorrigible, sin-loving, God-hating heart, which is at enmity with God and is not subject to the law of God and cannot be, according to Romans 8:7. You probably do not consider yourself to be as bad as the Bible says you are, because your heart is deceitful. It's deceiving you. Oh, you're not that bad. Where do you think those thoughts come from? See, that's that wickedness within. Oh, you're not as bad. You're better than so-and-so. You're not as good as so-and-so, but you're not that bad. Yes, you are. The Bible says you are. They condemned you. That's what this trial is all about here. It is masterful, not only at deceiving others, but at deceiving you with complete disregard of God's description of your terrible condition. Your heart will deceive you into thinking that you are not really that bad. It will tell you that deep down you are okay, not perfect, but okay. But do you not see that this very response is evidence of a wicked heart? Your conscience should affirm the very truths revealed by God, but instead it denies, distorts, and covers them over with lies. That's that conscience we talk about. What did we say the conscience was? But our filter. So that's our filter. Well, when we've got a wicked, evil heart and we're dead in trespasses and sin, that filter is going to be polluted, isn't it? Just like a car filter. You keep riding that motor on and on 10, 20, 30,000 miles. That's not good for that car. It's going to blow because it's going to get thicker and thicker, and that filter is going to be completely clogged. Well, that's the way a natural man is. His conscience cannot do anything else but clog up eventually. That's what will happen. Your conscience should affirm the very truths, but it can't, revealed by God. But instead it denies, distorts, and covers them over with lies. Furthermore, is it not true that the things that God forbids you to do are the very things that you love and do? And are not the things that God commands you to do the very things that you hate and will not do? This indeed is a problem, for how can you live in heaven with a bad heart? That's an impossibility, by the way. Heaven would be like hell for you. You're listening to this now. If we put an unregenerate man in the Holy of Heavens, this is how he would react, because he's not fitted for that. He's wicked. You know, he loves wickedness. He loves evil. So this is how he would be. He'd be very uncomfortable there. Heaven would be like hell for you, for there you will find not find anything that will feed your sinful cravings. Worshiping God and living for Him is heaven's lifestyle. Would this not bore you, even frustrate and infuriate you, if you remain with a heart set against God and His will? Furthermore, God will never allow you to enter His kingdom as a rebel sinner. God brings into His kingdom forgiven sinners with purified hearts, but never rebel sinners with corrupt hearts. They do not belong there. He has another place for them, and it's called hell. It's not heaven. And if they were there, they would hate it. They would hate every minute of it, because it's everything that they're not. And they already hate God, and that's the enmity that's coming from that dead heart. Now, that's the plight of man. And don't never let anybody teach you any different than that. He is unable, and if by perchance he was able, he wouldn't do it because he hates God. He's enmity in his heart. Oh, you can worship God. No, I hate Him. No, He's not going to just act what it says. Some would. Some are that fanatic about it. Some yield to their depravity more than others. But generally speaking, most would say, oh, I don't really hate God. I just don't want to worship Him. Same thing.
Amen.
Same thing.
We're
designed and created to be worshipers of God, and if we're not doing that, we're not fulfilling what God created us to do. And so sin hinders us, and so we must go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would save us from our sins. And that's the only remedy. That's the only way that will ever change. Continuing to quote from the Psalms, Paul illustrates the truth about a person's character as they are reflected in his conversation. In doing so, he adds four more charges to the divine indictment against the unregenerate man, commenting on Paul's use of human anatomy to illustrate how man's evil character manifests itself. One writer paraphrased the psalmist and the apostle's words in this way: his tongue is tipped with fraud, his lips are tainted with venom, his mouth full of gall, which is bitterness, his tongue a sword to run men through, and his throat a sepulcher or a grave in which to bury them. That's pretty aptly described. You ever seen somebody give somebody, quote, a tongue lashing? Take the character and just cut it out. Just lie into them with their mouth, you know. And we used to have the little old saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie straight out of hell. Words hurt. And once they come out, can't take them back. They come out. And they do the damage that they're going to do. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we can't come to the place of forgiving them if we're spiritually equipped to do such. But they hurt. They're like arrows that pierce us through. And so it's harder to get over that than a broken bone. Well, a broken bone, once it's mended, you know, in time, sometimes we forget that we broke that arm or whatever we broke. With those words, there's always something that's going to bring that up, isn't it? Always something going to bring it. And Satan's going to be right there kind of flaming that fire, and the flesh is going to be right there, and all the things that we got to fight until we die, you know, they're always there. And so we know that's true. The seventh charge of Paul's indictment is that by nature, fallen man is spiritually dead, demonstrated by the metaphor of their throat being an open grave. A spiritually dead heart can generate only spiritually dead words. So it has the ability to generate, but it generates what it is, sin. That's what it generates. It needs to be regenerated. It needs to be made alive again, spiritually, as Jeremiah, I believe it is, or Ezekiel, whatever, I forget them in my older age. He said, God will take away our stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. That heart of flesh represents the new heart of the new birth that God would give us. So we're taking away a deadness and giving away a heart that's lively, that's pumping spiritual food through our bodies. The throat is to the heart as an open grave is to the corpse within it. Where embalming is not available, a corpse is placed in the ground and then covered up, not only to show respect for the deceased, but also to protect passerbyers from viewing the disfigurement and smelling the stench of decay. But the natural man keeps his throat wide open and in so doing continually testifies to his spiritual death by the foulness of his words, whether it's by lying or by cursing or by deceiving some way or form or another, or all those together, it's going to come out. David probably said it best, and you don't have to turn here. This is familiar scripture with you, but Ephesians in the second chapter tells this about our condition when we talk about we're totally dead. And it says, and you he made alive, or you hath he quickened in the Old Testament, or in the Old King James. And you have he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead. You know, you put weight on a dead man, can't feel it. You tell a man, dead man to do something, can't do it. If you'll just do this, if you'll just repeat this prayer, dead man, there's a problem. I can't do it. I'm dead. And so until spiritual life is given unto him and that faith that God gives us is reciprocated back to Christ and placing our faith and trust in Christ, there's no hope for us. And you have he made alive. So we see, obviously, it's God's sovereignty here. And you have he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And it describes what trespasses and sins means or what it does, what it looks like. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. It dictated to you how you were to live, but that was all right because your heart was eating that up. It's all right. That's good. I'm right at home. I'm comfortable here in the world.
Amen.
See? And once we're born again, what happens? We're not comfortable in that world anymore.
No,
we're looking yonder way. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Said, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, not obedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That's who we are. When we're dead in sins, that's exactly what that is saying and describing. We are worldlings, as it were. We're in subjection to the world, and the prince of the power of the air is none other than Satan, and it's his domain, as it were, as far as God allows it to be his domain. And so he's going to entice us and deceive us and keep us feeding that hungry, dead heart. That we not just disregard the things of the gospel and people witness to us. We disregard. We say, I wish they'd get out of my face and go on and tell somebody else something. I don't want to hear none of that. But we want to be polite, so we're not going to say nothing in front of them. Just hurry up and get through your little spiel and go on down the road. That's what dead folks do. They don't want to hear nothing about Jesus. They don't think they've got a problem. Sinner, what are you talking about? Donna talked to an elderly man one time, and it was sad because he was getting old. And she felt burdened to witness to him, and she began sharing the gospel with him and talked about him being a sinner. He said, a sinner? What in the H is that? That's sad. But that's what sin does. And the longer we remain in that sin, the harder that shall become. It's not too hard for God. Thank the Lord for that. Nothing's too hard for the Lord, but they get harder and harder. Why? Because they're still living in that and breathing that. It can't help but deteriorate, and that's what happens. And so they need the grace of God. They need to hear the story of salvation. They need to hear that there's a Savior that can be found. They need to know that they're a sinner. And they're in a world of hurt unless they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The eighth charge is that by nature fallen mankind is deceitful. With their tongues they keep deceiving. I like the way that word is used. That's a Greek word in there. It's dolio, from which keep deceiving is derived. You see, that lets us know it's not a one-time thing. It's ongoing. We talk about faith not being a one-time thing, but it's an ongoing thing. Believing, not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that Greek word is actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a continual reaching out and grabbing and holding to. This is much the same way. The deceit, keep deceiving. We're deceitful. Mankind is deceitful. and he keeps deceiving. It's derived, has a basic meaning of luring, and was used as of baiting a hook by covering it with a small piece of food to disguise its dangers. When a fish bites the food, thinking he will get a meal, he instead becomes a meal for the fisherman. The imperfect Greek tense of the verb indicates continual, repetitive deceit. Now, I watched my brother-in-law one time, Milburn, we were fishing, and he would always use a worm. I never could get the hang of using a worm. I always liked to use bait fishing. But he saw a female bass, and it was time for them to lay their eggs, and she was on the bed. And he could see it, and I couldn't see past my nose, but he could see it really good. And she was fanning that bed as they do. You know, they make a little indention. She's getting it ready so she can lay her eggs and go on about her business there. Well, he saw her, and she's pretty big. Usually they're big when they're like that. And he took that worm and just put it right there where she was fanning. And she would come over there and pick it up by the tail and go out a little piece and drop it. She'd go back to doing what she'd done. I bet he did it 15 times. Well, finally, she got so mad at it, she, boom, and into the boat he brought her, because he turned her loose because she's full of eggs. But he just wanted to catch her. And that's a great picture of that being deceived. He kept putting that deceitful worm that she wasn't really interested in, because what her main interest was then was getting the bed ready for them babies, you know, laying them eggs and having them baby baths so she could go on about her business. But she kept on pulling it, and finally, she, out of anger or out of being aggravated, she nailed it. She was deceived, had a hook in it, didn't know it had a hook in it. Well, times before, she'd take it out there, didn't hook her. She got hooked and got brought to the boat. And he had mercy on the bass, put her back in the water. But anyway, that's a good picture of how deceitfulness does. And it has within it, when we think something looks so good that's sinful, we find that it has a hook in it, don't we? How is it that Moses was talking about he desired the fellowship with the people of Israel rather than the pleasures of sin for a season? So I want you to understand there is pleasure in sin. That's the deal about it. It provides pleasure. That's why we sin. But it tells us that there's a catch to it. Only for a season. Then it's going to go away. Then it's going to go away. And the consequences of it may be so great that we haven't seen that. Why? Because we've been deceived by the sin. We want what we want then at all costs, and we're not really considering anybody else, because we're sinners, and I'm concerned about Joey, me, my, and I, and I'm not worried about the fallout from that. And so I take the enticement, enjoy its pleasure, and then I realize it's only for a season. Now I've got consequences that come with it. Consequences. Severe consequences. More than we could ever imagine sometimes. Maybe sometimes we do reason that. If I do that, this might happen. I'd probably handle that. But it never worked out that way.
No, sir.
God knows exactly what he's doing. Even when it comes to consequences of sin, he knows what to do with it. And so we see there's a deceitfulness in that. The imperfect Greek tense of the verb indicates continual repetitive deceit. For the natural man, lying and other forms of deceit are a habitual and normal part of life. This is not abnormal, it's normal for the man who is yet in his sins. Psalms 5:9 describes flatterers whose words of praise are really a means of serving themselves rather than the one they are praising. And because praise appeals to human nature, it also leads the flattered person into pride and false self-confidence. It has effect on everybody around you, in other words. A flatterer, therefore, both uses and abuses others. Probably not his intent to start out like that, but, you know, he's not worried about his intent so much.
No, he's not.
Worried about satisfying that sin. David declares that man's sinfulness can also lead to self-deceit and self-flattery. Transgression, according to Psalms 36, 1 and 3. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." But he follows those comforting words with the awesome declaration, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, that's the consequences of sin. "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters witnesses." Again, condemnation upon condemnation, accusation, the charges there on the indictments that we're talking about. Jeremiah also exposed man's natural deceitfulness, saying of the wicked, "They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer, and everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies." That'd be a pitiful neighborhood to live in, wouldn't it? Sound like the United States of America to me. Unfortunately. But there is hope, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I thought this morning, it used to be an old song. I used to listen to LaSara Bradley, you know, old Primitive Baptist preacher. I used to think he was the oldest old guy, and found out years later he was just a young guy. He just had an old voice. But he always used to start his program out with this particular hymn, and I thought this was so appropriate to what we should be and what we can be when we place our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not God's design. We have sin because we inherited it from our father and mother Adam and Eve, but we can't blame it on them because we know we're practicing sinners. We choose to sin, but that's not the way God created. He created us to praise his name. And that's the hymn. It says, "Oh, for a thousand tongues. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrow cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis love and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb. Ye loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Glory to God in praise and love be ever, ever given by saints below and saints above, the earth, the church in earth and heaven." There's the design, the purpose of our tongues, is that we might praise God forevermore. God help us to understand that, as my prayer for Christ's sake.